Good evening. Good to see you all. Good to be with you. This is off script, but as we were worshiping and earlier as we were praying, I just wanted to remind us that, or say that I'm really thankful that our time together isn't just like coming to a lecture and hearing a teaching, but our time together is a time of prayer and worship and ministry. It's a time for the Holy Spirit to stir us up, to turn our hearts to one another in ministry, and that, you know, the Holy Spirit is wants to do powerful things among us when we gather together. So I don't know about you, but sometimes a church can kind of be like this. You come to church and you sit down and you listen to the teaching and then you get up and walk out, and that's kind of it, you know. But that's not it. There's more to our time together than that. So wanted to remind you of that. You may not know, but there is a group that meets for prayer before church. To begin church, there's a group that meets for prayer at 6 in one of the rooms over there. And it's always just such a powerful and uplifting time of ministry for the body. And I want to just put out an encouragement to y'all to come early, and do that work. Be part of that group that's doing that work. All right, on script. So I don't usually title sermons, but Matt Hellman titles his, so I thought that I would title this one, The Prisoner and the Wise Man. So we'll see how that goes. I'll start with a story. I don't know if I'm doing this right. Okay, now it's actually on. I'll start with a story. There was a rich and influential businessman who was the head of a large family. All of his children seemed destined to carry on his dynasty in some way, but one of them in particular seemed like he had leadership potential above all of the rest. The father knew it, and his siblings knew it too. They felt threatened by him, and they wanted to get him out of their office, right? So they kind of resorted to some less than legal means to do this. They stole his wallet, they took his ID and his money, canceled his credit cards, shipped him off to like a faraway, you know, remote kind of satellite office in another city, and he was apprenticed there to another businessman. But he worked his butt off for his new boss, and his boss's business flourished as a result. He rose up through the ranks in his new boss's company, and everything seemed to be looking up for him. But then he was wrongfully accused of assault. He was immediately convicted and sentenced and thrown in prison. And so, you know, now he found himself in prison, and it seems like kind of a mess, right? But in prison, he, again, worked his butt off for his boss, now the prison warden, and was eventually made prison administrator. And because of his reputation and his excellence in prison, he was ultimately, he had a reputation for wisdom and excellence in prison, and then ultimately a powerful political leader in that area took him out of prison and leaned on him to lead the whole country through a difficult time. So I think that is pretty remarkable, and I don't know about you. I think if I found myself in this guy's situation, I probably wouldn't have been inclined or interested to work hard for my new boss that I was like forcibly apprenticed to. And for sure, after I was wrongfully thrown in prison, I would not be like having a good attitude and interested in doing like hard, excellent work, right? But this guy did, and God really used it to bring fruit and success. And I'll tell you another story. There was a powerful authoritarian regime that was violently annexing adjacent countries, slaughtering millions of people, leaving their cities in rubble. There was a bright and talented young man in one of these cities who was abducted and taken back to the dictator's capital city as part of a talent acquisition program. If I were in his position, I would have borne a grudge against this dictator, right? I would not have had any interest in working for him. But this guy did such excellent work in this dictator's office that he was made one of the chief governors of the nation. And his reputation for wisdom and excellence and his authority persisted through multiple violent regime changes. So you know these stories. What are these stories about? Who are these stories about? Joseph and Daniel, right? Great, good. You passed the test. So Joseph, as you know, was sold into slavery by his brothers, but was eventually raised up in authority over all Egypt. And that is a story about God's faithfulness, but it's also, I think, a story about how Joseph chose to orient himself and position himself with respect to everything that happened to him. And Daniel, similarly, violently like abducted, taken back to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, but ultimately given authority over the whole realm because of his wisdom and excellence. Again, God's provision for his people and his faithfulness, but I think also a really clear example of, in both of these stories, of godly, honorable men working for less than perfect bosses. And that's our theme tonight. So before we jump into tonight's text from Ephesians, I wanted to remind us of a few key points by way of review. What we've been talking about here recently has been, first, we've been talking about these exhortations from Paul as kind of a series of instructions or exhortations about submitting to God-ordained authority. So first, we heard about husbands and wives. We heard about parents and children. Now we're talking about masters and servants. In all of those situations, these are relationships that have an authority structure, and Paul is exhorting us to submit to those. So this is not an isolated like teaching about work, but it's part of this whole, this bigger picture of submission to God's God-ordained authority. I wanted to say submitting to these authorities in our life brings about spiritual fruit in our lives. So it is really important for us to come under authority in the ways that God has ordained it, and so that we can see that fruit brought about. Second, Paul's primary interest here isn't in companies and bosses being particularly successful. That's not what he's primarily interested in giving this exhortation. He's not saying this so that, like, the enterprise or the economy will be really flourishing or successful. Like, he doesn't have a GDP target or anything like that. He's saying this because he wants the servant to experience spiritual formation, right? So again, this is about submitting to our boss in an authority structure and Christ being formed in us. That's the point. And third, when we walk in submission in these relationships, they do become an outward-facing testimony of the work of God in our lives. So we've seen this, I think, in all of the examples that we've talked about. Godly marriages reflect Christ in the world. Godly parent-children relationships reflect Christ in a powerful way. And I submit to you that godly servant-master relationships or employee-boss relationships also are a testimony of God's work in our lives. Okay, so our text tonight is Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. I'll read that. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and neither is there respect of persons with him. So first, passage is about servants and masters. There are like headings on these slides, and I think they must be a different text color or something. So anyway, we'll just pretend that you can see the headings. This passage is about servants and masters. So you might be wondering how this might apply to us, right? And I would say, and I think the way that this passage is frequently interpreted is that the modern relationship most closely resembling the servant-master relationship is the employee-boss relationship. But it's not a perfect, like, one-to-one match, and I wanted to talk about that just a little bit to help us be wise and reasonable in the way that we interpret this passage and apply it to our lives. So in biblical times, the first difference, bullet point. Sorry, Brooke, no chart tonight. Brooke said that she really liked the chart, and I couldn't figure out how to make a chart tonight, so I just did bullet points. So In biblical times, a person could become a servant. And one of the ways that they could become a servant is if they were in debt and they couldn't pay their debt. They had sold all their stuff and they still couldn't pay their debt. They would actually sell themselves into somebody's service for a period of time. And they would work that period of time. And when they finished that period of time, then they would be able to go free. And that was an indentured service kind of situation. But they were stuck with their master for that time for which they were indentured, right? This wasn't like they could kind of work for them for a little bit, and if they had a difficult time, they could move on and work for somebody else, right? They didn't really have that option. And then in other cases, that service was more like the slavery that we have some familiarity with here in America, you know, where it was more of a lifelong situation, and there wasn't even necessarily like hope of an end period where you could then go free. So my point here is that the servants that Paul was addressing weren't free agents. They were in bondage. They were indentured to masters. They couldn't just kind of, they didn't have the freedom to pick up and go to a different job if they wanted to, right? And obviously, in our cultural context, we can. If you are in a job that's, that you don't prefer or isn't what you want to do, you have the freedom, in large part, for the most part, to find a different job, right? We have a very different kind of cultural context with respect to the duration of service, for sure. Another key difference, I think, is has to do with like the goal or the agenda of the master in Paul's day. I think was it for the servant, right? Like they were there to serve the master and nothing else or no one else, right? There wasn't a complex corporate structure. There wasn't a mission and vision statement of the institution, right? And there wasn't like, sometimes in corporate situations, there can be kind of weird political stuff that goes on, and serving your specific boss may be in tension with the institution or with other higher up bosses, So I think it gets a little bit more complicated in corporate situations. But for the servant that Paul was referring to, the master was it, right? You had to serve the master. What the master wanted you to do was unless it was the wrong thing to do. What the master wanted you to do was what you should be doing, right? So again, I think our modern context can make that a little bit more complicated. And so obeying your boss may not, always be as straightforward or simple as obeying a servant obeying their master. And specifically, I'm thinking about situations where the boss's instructions may be founded in or influenced by their self-interest or by like trying to get a promotion or whatever other kind of stuff is going on, right? So we have to be a little bit more intentional or wise in how we think about obedience to bosses in that context. Okay, and then the third thing I wanted to say is that the authority structure of the employee-boss relationship is a little bit more level than that of the servant-master relationship. Obviously the servant would have been, fully under the master's authority, but that's not the case with the boss and the employee. Most bosses want their employees to be really both professionally and personally successful. They want them to have be successful, and their success, they recognize, may mean them going on to take higher positions or different positions in different companies and so on. And many bosses support and encourage that. And then many bosses also want you to be honest with them with feedback, even if your honest opinion is different from or pushes back on their own agenda or their opinion, right? So there's a little bit, it's a little bit more of a level structure there, right? Like obedience to your boss in that case doesn't just mean saying yes to whatever they say or whatever they put out as an idea. It may mean being really honest with your, honest and opinion and feedback and disagreeing with them. So I say all that to say it's a little bit, maybe tricky in some situations to figure out how to obey the boss. But I think that I submit to you that this text says that we need to do it, and so we need to figure out how to do it. So let me, as we work through, I missed the similarities part. So there are a couple similarities that I wanted to mention. One of those is that we don't usually choose our boss. We don't like get to choose our boss, and most of the time servants didn't get to choose their master. The boss hires you, not the other way around. And so you kind of get what you get in some way, shape, or form there. I guess unless you're working for Harris and you know who you're going to work for, and then you can just kind of, you know, go and pick them. Next, I would say our bosses aren't perfect, and neither were the masters of Paul's day. But we still have to figure out how to obey and submit to them, right? Paul doesn't say to the servants, submit to your master if they're perfect, or if they don't make mistakes, or if they are kind to you, or, you know, whatever, or even if they're only if they're wise, right? He says, servants, be obedient to your masters. So they may operate in varying degrees of pride, selfishness, and insecurity, and even Christian bosses will still have areas in their life that aren't formed into the image of Christ, and we are still called to be obedient to them and submit to their authority. And then lastly, our bosses are in authority, just like masters were in authority over their servants, our bosses do have an authority over us as their employees. That authority may look different, but it is still authority, and so we do have to learn to properly submit to it. So tonight I'm going to highlight a few of Paul's key instructions to servants in this text, mention one key instruction to masters, and then at the end I hope to close with testimony. So be sensitive to the Spirit tonight if the Holy Spirit stirs up a testimony in you of maybe a way that God has worked in your life through work. Like you maybe you came into difficulty in work, or you had a difficult time submitting to your authority or your boss, God met you there and gave you grace, and you pressed through and found victory in that situation. Come up and share that. And then kind of also, if you know somebody else in the room who has done that, feel free to come up and encourage them in that. Like, hey, I know that you had this really difficult situation at work, but I think that you really did press through and met God and learned how to submit to your boss, and you brought him glory in that. So if that makes sense, share a testimony for yourself, but also come up if you have a testimony for someone else. And I'm especially looking at the wives here, because I know that you know how your husbands are doing with respect to work. So if you have a testimony for your husband, if you want to rebuke your husband, maybe don't come up and do that from the front. But anyway, okay, so let's talk about instructions for servants. If we can. Okay. So first, the passage starts off, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. And this word translated be obedient literally means it's like a servant who's waiting on their master to speak, and waiting for them, listening for them, and ready to respond right away. The literal kind of meaning of this in the Greek was a porter, like somebody who watched the door. They would watch and listen, and when somebody knocked, it was their responsibility to go to the door and answer the door. So I guess bear that in mind, right? Like the word here is it's not like something that doesn't mean obey. It means listen to, you know, wait on and obey your master. And it's also the same word that was translated obey for parents, children and parents, just a few verses earlier from this. So I have a little story that I'll share about this. I told Silas that I was going to tell a story about him, and I asked him if he wanted to stay in, and he said no, because it was boring. So there's that. Anyway, so every morning as I'm leaving for work, I kiss, you know, each of my kids goodbye. I tell Silas and Eden to obey mommy and be kind to one another. I don't think that they usually listen to me based on the state in which I find them when I get home. They're usually kind of at one another's throats. But every so often, Silas will follow me to the door and yell after me, don't forget to obey your boss. He yells after me, obey your boss. And so I'll pass that admonition along to you from Paul via Silas, don't forget to obey your boss. As just like a quick heart test maybe for this, you might think of or ask yourself whether your attitude towards your boss or your interactions with your boss pass the first time obedience test. So we, in our community train our children for first time obedience. And we think that that means obeying the first time. Like, I shouldn't have to tell Silas more than one time to do something. He should hear me the first time and obey right away. We also think that this means right away, which I just said. So not slow obedience, but quick, you know, immediate obedience. And then finally, that first-time obedience has something to do with the attitude of the heart, right? Like, that the child has to obey with a happy heart. So they can't be kind of grumbling or complaining about it. Eden does this thing. She's been doing this thing where she kind of goes, okay, and she kind of, like, does this, like, you know, full body kind of thing, you know? And I'm like, well, that's not a happy heart, right? So not obedience. So you can ask if you have a heart of obedience towards your boss. You can kind of reflect on whether you accomplish the tasks that your boss assigns quickly and efficiently, or do you have to be reminded multiple times to make those a priority and complete those tasks? And you can reflect on whether your attitude towards your boss is pleasant, or whether you have resentment or bitterness or anger or irritation towards your boss, or whatever other kind of grumbly or complainy sort of attitude towards your boss. Because that will get in the way of obeying this scripture, following the scripture, and being obedient to your boss. So you might be thinking, yeah, but my boss is an idiot. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's condescending. He's arrogant. I can't stand being around him, right? Like, you might have these kinds of thoughts about your boss. But I, again, want to stress that Paul hasn't qualified this admonition. He hasn't told servants to only obey their masters if they're good or cool or kind or, you know, not irritating, right? He says, obey your, you know, be obedient to your masters. There's no qualification there. And I think that this presents us an opportunity to press through a difficult situation, meet God, and receive grace. And again, remember, each of these situations that Paul has highlighted, husbands and wives, parents and children, and servants and masters, are about submitting to God-ordained authority, and in the process, having Christ formed in us, becoming more like Christ. And I'll remind you, both Joseph and Daniel did not have awesome bosses, right? Joseph's boss received a false accusation about him and threw him in prison. And Daniel's boss was a genocidal maniac, right? Like, these are not great, cool, awesome, kind people, you know? Nebuchadnezzar had potentially some serious psychological issues, right? So in spite of, you know, the reality of the personalities and so on about who their bosses were, Joseph and Daniel pressed through, they met with God, they received grace, and they were obedient. And God used that powerfully in their own lives, but also in like an international kind of context, right? So it's significant. God does mighty work when we submit to that authority in our lives. Okay, so next is this sincere heart. Paul says, obey in singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The word translated singleness of heart here is also, or is defined as sincerity, the virtue of one who is free from pretense and dissimulation. And I love that. Free from pretense, free from dissimulation, which is kind of like falsehood or lying, and sincerity, right? This idea of a sincere heart. And I think the American workplace is suffering from a crisis of sincerity or insincerity, right? I think people operate under really negative narratives about work. Work is seen as a necessary evil. I don't know if you've heard this in your own kind of experience of in the workplace or so on, but I hear oftentimes people, you know, just the way that they talk about work is this kind of thing to get through, right? I'm doing this work so that I can make money, so that I can do what I really want to do, right? Which is obviously not be here, right? Or the kind of work for the weekend narrative, like, this is so funny. I love our receptionist, our administrative associate at my college where I work. But every morning when I come in, she kind of tells me how many days are left before the weekend, right? It's like, on Monday, she's already counting down to the weekend, you know? And she's, you know, I think she loves her job and she's really amazing at it. So it's not intentional. She's not like being begrudging or complaining about the work. It's just like there's a cultural, like, value system at play, right? There's a narrative at play or a philosophy that really deeply forms and shapes how we interact with our work. And I think it's broken, right? I want to say that is broken. That work is actually good. It's something that God has instituted. God commanded us to work. You know, when my kids ask me why I have to go to work, because they see it as, you know, this thing that takes me away from them, I tell them because God said, 6 days you will work, and on the seventh you will rest. That's why I work. You know, God said to work. He created us to work, and our work is good and does good things in the earth. So I, you know, if you're having a hard time or participating in a worldly philosophy of work or theology of work, I want to push back on that and tell you that work is good and that God does good things in the world through our work. And we really do need to meet him in that. So anyway, I would say people have this kind of false narrative about work or this negative philosophy, worldly philosophy about work. And I think that prevents them from obeying their boss with a sincere heart. And then I think also a lot of employees engage their work in a primarily self-interested way. They're not actually interested in furthering or bettering the good of the company or even like serving their boss. They're just really, they're there to serve themselves. And as soon as they feel like that work isn't serving them, they're gone. You know, they're not there for something beyond themselves. And I think that's also kind of insincere. And beyond that generally insincere attitude towards work, we do see a lot of that people-pleasing in the workplace, like Paul mentioned. He calls it men-pleasing or eye service. We see that the word you might use for that maybe is not men-pleasing or eye service. You might have heard a word like flattery or sucking up. Those are words that are maybe more commonly implemented in that kind of context. You may have a colleague or a coworker who is a yes man and just kind of says yes to whatever the boss says, and they manipulate the boss by flattery and making them feel good about themselves, and so on. That's men-pleasing. That's not obeying with a sincere heart. And then the work, or the word eye service here, literally means work performed only under the master's eye or only for the master's eye. So I think of that like somebody who's really good or looks really good on paper, but like the substance of their work is poor, right? Like they know how to make themselves look like they're doing good work, but in reality they're just scrolling on TikTok all day. So anyway, their heart isn't in it, right? They are not obeying out of a sincere heart. So I should also qualify this by saying that I have a job that I do actually really love, and you may know this about me. I love teaching, I love interacting with my students, I love the mission and vision, I love that I'm part of the Honors College, which I think, you know, has a mission and vision that I support and I'm happy to participate in. And I also have been blessed with bosses who've given me tremendous support personally and professionally, and I really appreciate that and feel like I've benefited from that. But I know that that's not the case for everyone, so I'll address that elephant in the room, right? Like you might be in a job that you don't enjoy, that you don't feel like, maybe you don't feel like your boss respects, supports, or cares for you, and you know, maybe you don't find your work meaningful or fulfilling, you know, and you're having a difficult, you're in the middle of a difficult situation there. So I want to again just remind us that Paul doesn't say obey your boss if he values and supports you and you know, supports your personal and professional development. Or obey your boss if you appreciate the kind of work that you do and are you know find it fulfilling. You know, we don't have that. He's not qualifying this exhortation. So I want to say, if you're feeling stuck in a job that you don't love, you're struggling to serve with that sincere heart and do good work from the heart, meet God in the midst of that situation and consider Joseph. You know, again, I frequently call up Joseph to mind. He was an heir to Abraham. You know, he was destined to have his parents and his brothers bow down to him. You know, he'd received these dreams. He knew that this was true about himself. And yet, he was thrown in prison. You know, how on earth was that supposed to be part of fulfilling his destiny? But he didn't whine and complain about it. He didn't, like, throw in the towel, you know. He persisted. He gave himself to service even of the prison warden. I think, you know, he figured out how to work as unto the Lord, even in that situation. So I think even if you're in a difficult work situation or have a difficult relationship with your boss, that might be an area or a place in which God wants to meet you and shape you in the image of Christ or do some formation in your own life to bring about some spiritual fruit. And I want to encourage you in that. And then lastly, the last thing that Paul says here to servants is, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same he will receive of the Lord, whether he's bond or free. I'm really encouraged by the scripture. I hope that it encourages you too. God sees all of the good work that you do. Even if your boss doesn't see it, even if your coworkers try to steal that. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation or heard of a situation where somebody else tries to kind of like take credit for your productivity or some of the good things that you've done. That can be really irritating, right? You're doing all this hard work and this, you know, bozo over here takes credit for it. Like, how on earth are you supposed to deal with that? Don't worry about it. God knows what you've done. God knows the good work that you've done. He sees that, and he will reward you. And I think that encourages me. So he sees how you honor your boss, even if your boss is flawed, even if your coworkers disparage them. He sees all the things that you're doing, all the work that you do, and he will reward you. And that reward will far exceed the kind of reward that you would get in a physical context anyway. And then I also wanted to pass along, Dan Eaton shared this with me on Monday night. I don't see Dan. Thank you, Dan, if you're on Zoom land. This is something that John Chrysostom wrote. He was a church father in the 4th century about this passage. I really appreciated it, and it encouraged me, so I wanted to pass it along. He said, "The goal is not merely to serve sincerely and do nothing wrong. It is rather to serve with all one's might. Paul does not call servants simply to do what is barely due, but to serve abundantly out of ardor, not from necessity. Serve on principle and by choice, not under compulsion. If you serve freely in this way, you are not a slave. If your service comes from your free choice, from goodwill, from the soul, and on account of Christ, you are no slave." So I want to pass that along to you and speak that truth. If you're in a difficult situation with your boss or your work, rise above that by serving and being obedient. And I think you'll really encounter God, and he will lift you up over all that difficulty. All right, Paul's exhortation to masters, very simple, do the same thing to them. He flips this servant-master authority structure over on its head, and I think this is really remarkable, right? So speaking to a context where the masters would maybe see their servants as fully under their control and only there to serve them and their own needs or desires, Paul inverts that, right? And says, masters, do the same thing to them. Serve your servants, right? That's pretty remarkable. And this is very similar to the things that Jesus taught and did when he walked on the earth with his disciples. You know, you'll recall on multiple occasions the disciples had this kind of like little quibble over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I always think this is hilarious because my kids do this, right? They talk about which of them is better at whatever, and they like invent games with rules, like complicated rules, so that they can be the best, you know? There's this like innate desire in us, I guess, to be better than one another and document how much better than one another that we are. And apparently it's been going on for many centuries, right? So, anyway, Jesus, of course, told his disciples that whoever wanted to be the best or the greatest in the kingdom of heaven should become the servant of all. And he, of course, did this himself or exemplified this when he washed his disciples' feet. You know, that was like the grossest thing that you could do. My dad always would talk about washing feet, not because he had any personal experience necessarily, but he just helped us kind of think through what that would have looked like, where people were like walking around on streets that were dirt streets with like animals pooping on them everywhere, you know? So there would have been like poop and animal pee and dust and all this junk on people's feet. And they would come into the house and of course they should wash their feet, you know? My kids, if they play outside without shoes on, Susanna makes them wash their feet, you know? Imagine if you were playing outside and there was manure everywhere, right? So anyway, that's what Jesus did, you know? He took water and he bent down to those dirty, nasty feet covered in animal manure and washed them. That was the most servile thing that he could have done. And he as Lord of all, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, made himself do that and to his disciples. So I'll say, I think we have bosses like that. I was going to call out Kurt and Chase, and I don't think that either of them are here. Chase Wilson. Sorry, I don't know, Chase Clark, if you're a boss, but Chase, I know Chase Wilson is your boss. You have your own company, so that's kind of a boss. Anyway, I don't know what other bosses we have here, but I know I was thinking about like Chase Wilson and his clinic, and Kurt and his trucking business, and I think that they do this in those businesses, and other bosses in the room, you probably do it too. I think that they really do position themselves and their businesses to serve and bless their employees. And I want to say that that is a testimony of God and his work and his faithfulness and his goodness in the earth. So I want to encourage them in that. Almost done. Worship team, y'all can come up. I wanted to remind you that I, at the beginning, invited you to be sensitive to the Spirit if you stirred up any testimonies of the ways that God has ministered to you and caused you to be a source of flourishing in the earth in your workplace. So this is the time for you to respond to that. I hope that the Holy Spirit is doing a couple things. So on the one hand, maybe you're somebody who is really struggling in your work. Maybe, like I mentioned earlier, you don't feel like it's very fulfilling. Maybe your boss kind of grates on you and you're just having a difficult time. So I just want to encourage you or invite you to come down and pray about that. I would really love to pray with you about that. I think that God wants to meet you in the middle of your difficult work situation and form Christ in you and cause you to become a blessing there in your work. And then again, secondly, maybe I think many of us in the room are already there. You've really pressed through difficulty in your work, you've submitted to your boss, and you've become a blessing and a source of flourishing there. And I want you to come up and give God glory for what he's done in you and your work. Again, if you know somebody else in the room who's done that, come up and give God glory for what he's done in their life as well. Wives, if God has done this in your husband, come up and give God glory for it. We know that you do. So anyway, that will really bless and encourage the body as well. And I'll remind you, like Matt Hellman shared a few weeks ago, don't be inhibited by fear of man from glorifying God. So anyway, that is all.